Our passage reading today is found in the book of Luke, chapter 22, from verses 1 to 38. You could go into your Bibles, or it's also behind me. Chapter 22. Now, the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officials of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "What do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings and the Gentiles lord over them, but those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink on my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and death." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me." Then Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without a purse, bag, or sandals, Did you lack anything? Nothing, they said. He said to them, But now, if you don't have a purse, take it. Oh, if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, He was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, See, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. This is the word of God.
Well, before Becky came into my life, I used to get set up on quite a few blind dates by friends and people from church. I don't think I ever said no to one. I'd always happy to try and see what happened with a Christian girl. And as I went on these dates, I noticed a pattern. Very, very rarely did any of them turn into a second date. And that kind of makes sense, right? It's a lot of pressure to put on a couple hours over a meal to try to get to know somebody well enough to, you know, make a connection and want to try and do that again. How do you do that, right? How are you supposed to leave an impression on a person in such a short amount of time? It's hard. And I noticed that people have different strategies for this. I went on one blind date where the girl spent the entire time asking me questions like, what would you rather be, a pencil or a marker? Like, the whole time. She did not get a second date. But going on these dates, I kind of learned, you know, some strategies of just how do you have a fun conversation with somebody that kind of communicates the important parts of who you are and gives a generally good first impression of, you know, so they get a generally a good idea of who you are as a person, right? You kind of learn the strategies of what those conversations need to look like and what are the important questions to ask and what are the more important things to talk about. And I did that. And I think I got reasonably good at that. However, there's one thing I've never had to do, and I'm thankful for this, is spending a couple hours with someone over a meal trying to leave a last impression. That would be similar, but also very different, right? Rather than trying to get to know a stranger, you'd be saying goodbye to someone you know well and care about and trying to make a memory that will last. And where you emphasize the most important parts of your relationship with them. And remind them of the bottom line truths that you want them to know. Think about that. If you were going to do that, have that kind of meal with your family, knowing that you're about to die the next day, what would you want to talk about? That's the scene that we just read in Luke's gospel, right? Jesus wasn't on a first date with any of his disciples, but he was leaving a last impression, right? We read Jesus sharing the Passover meal with his disciples, what we call the Last Supper. If you've been following through the Gospel of Luke with us as we've been preaching, you know that we are right at the climax. Jesus is about to be crucified and killed on the cross and then rise again on the third day. It'll take us a couple weeks to get there in our sermons, but in the moment of what we read, Jesus knows that that night he's going to be arrested and the very next day nailed to the cross and die. And so he shares this last meal with his disciples. And everything that he says and does is really significant. He's doing it on purpose to leave them a last impression, things that he wants them to remember about him. All that's in here is significant for the disciples that were there with him in that time, and it's significant for us as well today. We're going to hit the highlights of who Jesus is and what he wants us to remember about him and how he wants us to live in response. And so we're going to go through this passage and we're going to see three truths about Jesus that we need to remember this morning. And the first is this. We need to remember Jesus' sovereignty. His sovereignty, that he's in control of everything. Nothing is beyond his power. He's sovereign over it all. This passage actually starts before the meal starts, with the preparation leading up to the meal. chapter 22, if you're following along in your Bible, verse 1 tells us this. Now, the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover, so that's the meal that we're talking about, it was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Now, that's not news to you if you've been reading along with us or following along or you know the story. You know that Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the religious leaders hate him, and they want to get rid of him. They're trying to figure out how to kill him, but they can't, because in the Passover, pilgrims from all over Israel would come into Jerusalem, and the population would swell for that week to incredible numbers. The Roman soldiers would be on guard because, you know, crowd control was a big deal, and the atmosphere would just be kind of high tension. And everybody that was there loved Jesus. We saw at the end of last week's passage that people would flock early in the morning to the temple, knowing that he would be there teaching all day, wanting to hear him. They hung on his words. They loved him. And the religious leaders who hate him can't just have him publicly arrested. They don't want to start a riot. But then things turn unexpectedly in their favor in verse 3, which is ironic considering the next thing I'm going to say. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So Judas, I mean, as you know, is one of Jesus' 12 apostles, his most devoted disciples, part of his inner circle. And he agrees to betray Jesus for money, for a payday. Now, we all know that, right? That's one of the greatest twists that's no longer a twist in all of history, right? We all know Darth Vader is Luke's father, Bruce Willis is a ghost, and Judas betrays Jesus. That's just known stuff, right? We don't even think about it anymore. Judas betrays Jesus. But stop for a second and think about it. Pause there. How could this happen? How could one of Jesus' closest disciples, closest friends, who'd spent 3 years with him, turn around and betray him for a sack full of silver? We're told in the other Gospels that Judas loved money. He was the treasurer, and he constantly stole from the group account for his own stuff. So maybe it's because he was only in it in the first place because he thought following Jesus would lead to prestige and wealth. And when he started to realize it wasn't going that way, he decided to cut his losses. Maybe it's because of his greed. We don't really know. We're not really told exactly why he turned on Jesus. But verse 3 tells us something really important. As we read, it says that Satan entered into him. That's got to be one of the scariest verses in the Bible. This man was hand-picked by Jesus. He went out and he preached about Jesus and healed people and cast out demons in the name of Jesus, right? As the disciples were sent out to do those things. And yet here at the climax of the story, Satan enters into him. He proves in his actions that he never really knew Jesus in the first place. Whatever his motivations, whether it was greed or whatever, he wasn't really in with Jesus. And so Satan used his position and his sin so that he could use him as a pawn against Jesus. I don't know if you can remember back this far, but way back in chapter 3 of Luke, that was the last time we saw Satan in the gospel. Jesus is in the wilderness, and Satan comes and tempts him in the wilderness. You know that story, right? At the end of chapter 3, at the end of that passage in chapter 3, it says, then Satan left to wait for an opportune time. He went to say, okay, I'm gonna see when the right time is to come and get him again, because that didn't work. And this is it. This is the opportune time. Through Judas, through these religious leaders, Satan is coming after Jesus. He's going to see him arrested and tortured and killed. Now, here's what we need to think about here, right? This passage records literal events that physically happened in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago in history. But behind these events, if we zoom out from these events and understand what's going on here, we see a cosmic war being waged. A war that's actually raged since the beginning of time. When Satan, who's, as far as we understand, one of God's angels, rebelled against him and then came into God's creation on the earth and tempted Adam and Eve to do the same thing. And humanity rebelled against God and fell into sin, and all of creation was broken, as we talked about last week. And that war will continue until the end of time, when Christ comes back to defeat Satan and sin once and for all. But here, as we come to the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, a story that's so familiar to us, what we're seeing is the very climax of that war. We're seeing all of the things come to a head. Satan is making his big move here. The serpent strikes. But we know the story. So we know that Satan is actually playing right into God's hands. Because it's through the death that Jesus will have, through that death, victory will come. And he will crush the head of the serpent. The part of the story where it should seem like everything is going wrong and everything is out of control, it's all part of God's plan. Jesus is in control. He's sovereign. He always, always is. That truth is on display in a smaller way in the next part of the passage, right? We come back to the rest of the disciples. They're wondering where to celebrate the Passover together. But Jesus already has it all arranged. Look at verse 7, chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." As I read this, I can't help but think of, this kind of seems like an old spy movie, right? Like, going to the city and someone with a pink carnation will meet you and you follow them and say the password and then you'll have your con. Like, can you imagine getting instructions like that? That would be so like, oh, okay, Jesus. But then verse 13 says, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. The point of all this is just this, that Jesus is always completely and absolutely in control of every detail of life. The small things and the cosmic things are in his hand. When things go well in your life, when things go badly in your life, Jesus is in control. When it's easy to see his hand protecting and guide you, and when you can't see it and nothing makes sense, Jesus is in control. The question that we need to ask is, can you trust him? Can you have peace when your world is turned upside down and nothing makes sense? Right? The disciples' lives are about to be turned upside down in the next 24 hours as Jesus is crucified. And we're going to see that Jesus really takes time, even throughout the rest of this passage, to continue this idea that I'm in control of all things. You can trust me through this. This is all part of the plan. But the reality is, trusting him is easier said than done. It really is, right? We can sit here and say, yeah, until things go wrong, and that's hard to do. And which is why we need the second thing that we need to remember. Remember Jesus' salvation, the salvation that he brings to us. This is the key. Remembering this makes all the rest of it fall into place. Remember Jesus' salvation. Look at verse 14. Here's where we start the actual dinner. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. So let's remember what's going on here, right? The Passover meal is an annual celebration the people of Israel did and continue to do. That's a remembrance service. It's a way of thinking about and remembering the way that God rescued his people in the past from slavery in Egypt. Through the story of the Exodus and the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and all of those things. They ate a lamb that was sacrificed to represent the last plague where God said, this lamb will cover over your house so that your firstborn son will not die like the rest of Egypt's firstborn sons will. The lamb will take his place and the angel of death will pass over your house and he will be spared and I will rescue you from slavery. And so as they ate this meal, usually the patriarch, the father of the family, would go through, they wouldn't just eat food together, they would talk about how every element of this meal had significance. It represented something. It helped them to remember this story. And so Jesus, in this meal, he's taking the part of the patriarch, he's leading the meal, but he's going way off script, right? They would have expected certain things, and he's saying other stuff. He's probably saying the things he's supposed to as well, but verse 15 says, he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He says, man, I've been looking forward to this. I love you guys, and I'm so grateful to be sharing this meal with you. This is such an important thing for me. I need to do this. I want this time with you. Because he knew what's coming, right? He knows what's about to happen. He knows that he's about to die, right? This is all part of his plan. And so he's going to continue to say things that are showing how significant these events are going to be and what he wants them to remember. Verse 16, he says, for I tell you, I will not eat it again, this meal, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. This is the last time you'll eat the Passover until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. He says something similar about drinking a glass of wine in verse 18. You won't do it again until the kingdom of God comes. What's that talking about, the kingdom of God coming and things being fulfilled? That's talking about the end of the cosmic war, right? When God has his final victory and there's a celebration and all of these things come to an end, that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, I know I'm going to die, but it's not the end. There's more to the story, and one day there's going to be this final victory we're looking forward to. We'll talk more about that in a second, but let's continue on and read what he says about his death in verse 19. This is the part of the passage that we're more familiar with. Verse 19 says, he took the bread and giving thanks and gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. In this moment, Jesus takes elements that are part of the Passover meal and he redefines what that meal is about. These things that were supposed to remind them of God's salvation of Israel from slavery in the past, in the Passover, he comes back and he says, no, now it's about me. These things are about me now. So now we don't call it Passover. When we celebrate something similar, we call it the Lord's Supper or communion, right? We don't do the full Passover thing, but we continue to do this. Now it's a meal or a mini meal remembering God's rescue, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery of sin. Not just for Israel, but for all people who put their faith in Christ. He takes the bread and the wine, he tells his disciples that these pieces of food and drink, they represent him. His body given to us, his blood poured out for us. And the disciples are just, we're not told that right here, but they have to be completely baffled by this, right? They have no idea what he's talking about. And they won't understand it until after he dies and rises again, and they look back on these moments and say, oh. And actually, we'll get to that part in Luke where Jesus goes back and explains everything to them. They'll start to understand that Jesus' death wasn't a meaningless tragedy, it was part of the plan. When he was nailed to the cross, his body and his blood were given for us in our place as a substitute. Just like the Passover lamb died in the place of the firstborn son of every Israelite family, Jesus, as John the Baptist says, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by dying for us, taking our punishment on himself. The Passover lamb must be sacrificed. And that's why verse 20 says something that you've probably heard 1,000 times and haven't thought maybe too deeply about. But it says, verse 20 says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. I made reference to this in our pastoral prayer this morning, right? Israel, who all the disciples are part of Israel, they were God's chosen people. They were given a covenant by God through Moses about how to live as God's people, how to deal with sin. He said, here are the rules you need to follow so that I can live with you in my holiness. But if you don't follow them, if you do sin, here's how you deal with it, by sacrificing goats and rams and lambs and bulls. And that would bring purity to the people and forgiveness for their sins. But if you read the story of the Old Testament, the story of the Old Testament is basically that not working. The people just continually turn away from God and don't care. And they offer the sacrifices as sort of this hoop they have to jump through, but they don't really care about following God. They don't really honor him or live for him. And so eventually God has to do something else. And this has always been his plan. He was waiting for the right time for it. But Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, says this: the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God says this new covenant will be different from the old one. The law won't be an external thing that you have to follow anymore. I'll put it in your heart. I'll change you from the inside out. Ezekiel chapter 36 is another place that talks about this new covenant. Verse 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is something the Israelites have been waiting for generations, this new covenant. And Jesus, in having this meal with his disciples, he says, when my blood is poured out for you and I die in your place, I will bring about that new covenant that God promised all those generations ago. I will be the final sacrifice that will be once and for all bringing forgiveness for sins and changing you from the inside so that you want to and you do obey God. That's the plan. That's how God wins the war. When sin entered the world, it brought death with it as a consequence, right? Our sin deserves death. It deserves God's wrath and punishment poured out on us. But here's the beautiful part about this. God, he wasn't willing to just leave it there. Though we deserved his wrath, he didn't want to give it to us. He wasn't satisfied with that. So the plan that he and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made together before creation was this: God would send his Son into the world as a human to pay for all of our sins on the cross until there was not a drop of God's wrath left for us to take. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. As a human, he's able to stand in our place as one of us. And as God the Son, he could pay for all of our sins on the cross. What would have taken each of us as individuals eternity to pay for, he paid for in a few hours on the cross. So there was nothing left for us to take. And so death could not hold him. And he broke the power of death by coming back to life, never to die again. The war's won. Satan is defeated. And right now, we're just living through the cleanup stages of this war. Right now, Jesus is in heaven, still in his perfect, uncorruptible, undying, sinless body, human body. He's sitting at the right hand of his Father, waiting for just the right turn, right, just the right time to return and to end everything, to end this war. When he does, heaven and earth will be remade and made new. Suffering and sorrow will be ended. Sin and sinners and those who chose to continue in rebellion against God will be judged and cast into the lake of fire forever, along with Satan and his angels. But we're told those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation and have entered the new covenant with God will sit down with Jesus and enjoy the victory banquet in the kingdom of God. Right, that's what Jesus is saying. I can't wait to do this with you again when the kingdom of God comes and all this is fulfilled. All right, that's a lot of heavy theology and deep Bible stuff, all right? What's the point? Or we already talked about how Jesus is in control of all things. We can trust his sovereignty. But the absolutely greatest way to know that he's in control and to remember his sovereignty is to see the plan for salvation. The new covenant that he brought about when he died and rose again. Here's the thing. Do you have a hard time trusting God and obeying him? Do you have a hard time believing that he's in control when things seem out of control? Here's the answer. Think more deeply about the gospel. Think more deeply about the cosmic war between God and his enemies and how it was never in doubt who would win. Think more deeply about your own sin, how you rebelled against God and aligned yourself with Satan, maybe without even knowing it. Think about how you deserve the same fate as Satan, eternal punishment apart from God's love. Think about that. Think of God becoming a human and dying in your place. Don't just gloss over that. Think about how mind-boggling that is. Think about the love of a God who wasn't satisfied to leave us to the fate that we deserved. How he moved heaven and earth to rescue us when we didn't even want to be rescued. Think about the wrath of God, the Father, poured out on his Son so that we could be spared. Think about the promise of the new covenant that God's Spirit is in you if you put your faith in Christ. That you are clean, forgiven, and able to obey God. Think about the end of all things, when everything will be made new, and you will be included in the celebration victory, and the new covenant will be completed in you, and there will be no more sin. And you won't even need me or anyone else to teach you about God anymore because you'll know him perfectly. We won't need this anymore to be reminded of these things because we'll know him perfectly. Think about that. In 2 weeks, the schedule, if it was perfect, would have lined up. We would have had communion today. But in 2 weeks, we're going to have communion. Between now and then, think about this. Remember this truth. And as we take communion in a couple weeks, we say, you know, do this in remembrance of me. Think about these things. Remember all how deep and amazing and incredible this is. Think, remember, celebrate, worship. If you can do that, you know, it'll still be hard to trust God, but you'll be able to do it no matter what else comes, because nothing else could be greater than this. And as a result, we can begin to live out the new covenant life that God's intended for us as we obey him and are changed from the inside out. Our lives can be transformed so we follow the example of Jesus, right? Which leads us to our third point, that we need to remember Jesus' service, right? We've seen we need to remember his sovereignty, we need to remember his salvation, and thirdly, we need to remember his service, the things that he's done to serve us, which is about the rest of this what the rest of this passage is about. After they take the Passover, Jesus and his disciples continue to talk. And it's all about following him and obeying him, right? The very first thing he says is, by the way, I know that one of you is going to betray me, right? This isn't, you're not sneaky. I'm God. I know all of this stuff. This is the plan. I'm going to do what's required of me, but woe to you. But the disciples, though Jesus knows, they are shocked, right? You kind of think about the story of Jesus and you're like, well, Jesus says, one of you betray me. You kind of think everyone would be like, Judas, this guy. But they have no idea. They can't figure it out. Verse 23 says, they began to question among themselves which of them it might be and who would do this. They're just like, what? Is it you? Like, who's he talking about? And then we're told that very quickly that devolves into an argument about who's the greatest disciple. You can kind of see how that might happen, right? Peter, is it you? Wouldn't be me. I'm the greatest disciple. What are you talking about, bro? John's like, you're not the greatest. You stick your foot in your mouth every 12 seconds. Who do you think is you, kid? He's like, yes. Jesus loves me the most and I'm faster than you. I'm definitely the greatest disciple, right? And on and on from there, right? But Jesus cuts them short. And he says, man, you guys sound like the Romans that you hate so much. Those Gentiles who love prestige and power and love to lord it over the people that they rule over, and you're oppressed by them, you sound just like them. Verse 26, he says, you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Jesus points to himself as an example and says, I am among you as one who serves. Be like me. You know I'm the king. You know I'm the Messiah. But I'm here to serve you, right? John's gospel tells us before the Passover meal, Jesus got down and cleaned their feet, right? He washed their feet, which was the role of the lowest of slaves. So they've seen that in very clear imagery already. And tomorrow they're going to see it in even clearer imagery after they understand it, that Jesus came to die for them. And Jesus says, be like me. You don't need to fight for position. You don't need to fight to get ahead. Because in verse 28, he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, which is ironic, but considering what's about to happen, right? But he says to the 11, unlike Judas, you're the ones that are going to stick with me, even though you feel fail. And we'll talk more about that in a second. Verse 29, he says, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus says, listen, you don't need to fight for position and power. I'm going to give it to you. I've already accepted you. I love you. I'm with you. You know, and that's true for us, right? We can live as servants because we don't have to fight to get everyone to realize how great we are, to make ourselves indispensable to those around us. If people reject us, it's okay. Because Jesus has accepted us. Jesus will reward us. Jesus loves us and sees our value. And then he gives us this example of, here's what it's going to look like for you to live as servants in my kingdom. We know this part of the story, right? Verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Right? So Jesus turns to Peter, also known as Simon. That's his birth name. Jesus renamed him. And he gives him a warning. Again, one of the scariest verses in the Bible. Satan's coming after you. And if you look closely, Jesus actually says, all of you, right? Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Satan's coming after all the disciples. Where we just saw Satan enter Judas and use him to strike against Jesus. But Satan wasn't content with just one of them. He wants all of them. He wants to take down every single one of them with him. One of the greatest verses in the Bible is this, verse 32. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Satan's asked God to come after you, but I've asked God to protect you. Listen, you're going to fall, Peter. You're going to fall. But I pray that your faith won't fail when you fall, so that afterwards, you can get up and turn back to me in repentance and still be useful to God. You can still strengthen your brothers, strengthen the other disciples who are also going to struggle tonight. You know, and then we know the story. Peter refuses to accept it, and Jesus predicts accurately when it will happen, how it will happen, because Jesus knows all things and he's in control. Here's the point. We're not great, right? Peter, who is arguably the greatest of the apostles, right? He is the one that Jesus says, you're the rock, and he uses him in amazing ways in the book of Acts. He kind of becomes the leader of the apostles. He says, you're going to fall hard tonight, Peter. You're not great. That's true of all of us, right? If you belong to Jesus, it's only because of grace. Not because we're great, not because of anything we've done, anything we bring to the table, anything that we can achieve or accomplish. And if you belong to Jesus, especially if you're in a position of influence or leadership, Satan wants to take you down. He wants to come after you. And though God's given you his Holy Spirit, you can fight against that. The temptation that's even in your own heart, if Satan never knows, never comes for you himself, is bad enough. But through the Holy Spirit, you can fight and you can be faithful to him. You're not going to be perfect. You are going to fail. You are going to fall. And even if you fail spectacularly, Jesus says, I'll pray for you that your faith won't fail, so that when you're done, you can rise up, you can repent and turn back to me, and I'll still have a job for you to do. I'll still have things for you to do in my kingdom. Right? There are times when those roles change and there are consequences because of your sin, but it doesn't mean that you're completely useless to God. I want you to strengthen your brothers, he says to Peter. That's what it means to be a servant, to recognize in our weakness that we don't have to be pretend like everything's good, that we're perfect, but to use the things that God has let us go through to strengthen each other, humbly admitting our own weakness, and that it's all by his grace. Jesus ends this discussion at the Last Supper in kind of a confusing way. This is a hard passage. We're not going to go deep into what he's saying, but he basically asks his disciples about previous times he sent them out to spread the message and said, did you guys bring purses or walking sticks or sandals? And he's like, nope. And he's like, yeah, and you're provided for, right? Yep. Okay, and it's not going to be like that anymore. He says, now you need to go and you need to prepare for this. And it's confusing because Jesus starts talking about like bringing swords with you, and that's not typically in the vein of what Jesus wants us to do. It's probably what's going on here is that Jesus is giving using a metaphor of what typically people would do to prepare to go on a trip, because it was dangerous to travel by yourself in Israel at that time. And he's saying, my point is I want you to be prepared for what's coming next. If it's a metaphor, the disciples, it just goes over their head because they're like, we have two swords. And Jesus is like, all right, stop. Like, that, stop. That's, we're done. But here's the point that I think we're supposed to take out of this. As Jesus says, I'm about to die, as this plan comes to fulfillment, as I'm numbered with the transgressors, he says, he quotes from Isaiah, it's going to get hard. This is the climax of the war. I'm going to win it when I die and rise again. But there's going to be a long period of time before it's finally over and I come back. And so you need to understand between my death and resurrection and my return to reign as king, that's going to be hard. It's going to be a hard period. We saw that in detail last week as we looked at the previous passage. So he says to his disciples, both then and now, I want you to know that I'm calling you to a hard task, to be my ambassadors in this world, to live as my servants, to tell people who the king is, to call them to repentance from their sin and to come into this new covenant that I've prepared for them at so costly a price. And so he tells us, in order to do that, in order to live the life that I want you to do, I want you to remember the things that I've told you today. I want you to remember that I'm sovereign. I'm in control. You can trust me throughout all of it. Remember the new covenant that I made in my blood, the salvation, how amazing that is. Remember his servanthood, the way he served us, and so that we can live by his example. That's the call at the end of this passage and throughout this passage for us as we head into the crucifixion of Jesus. Would God work in our lives, we pray, to help us to remember these things and to live according to them. Let me close in prayer. We'll sing one more song, and then we'll do our benediction. Heavenly Father, we are a forgetful people. We let our minds be distracted so easily from the simple truths that we need. Sometimes they feel distant, unbelievable, irrelevant to our lives even. So we pray, Lord, that you help us to remember these words of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, to trust in him, to celebrate him, to remember him, to live like him by his power through the Holy Spirit in us. Strengthen us to do that in the days and weeks to come, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.